Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. I'm going to read that, which is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, but I'm also going to read chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. This is not the beginning of the long-awaited series I've promised you in Revelation. I'm still trying to figure that out. Whether that'll happen before I go to glory and I'm able to ask the author, I don't know. But there is much in Revelation that is profitable that I think I've got a handle on that we can study in advance. But in terms of studying the whole book, I'm not yet confident that I've grasped it. So that, Lord willing, will be in the future. But today, we're going to look at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And I'd like to begin by reading chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And then we'll read chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Turning over to chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this final day of 2017. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your grace and mercy in our lives, thankful for your revelation, your communication in Scripture to us, wherein we see your Son, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray this morning as we prepare to enter a new year that we might catch a glimpse of your Son and hear what he says to us through his words to the church in Philadelphia. We pray that you would strengthen our faith to face this new year in a way that brings glory to you and joy to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A Of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor that are recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3, only two of them are without rebuke or correction. The letter to the church in Philadelphia, which I've just read, like that to the church in Smyrna, is a positive message to a group of believers facing some difficult times. It is, I think, an appropriate letter for us as we face a new year with a lot of uncertainty. It's a letter that has something of value for every Christian who wants to be faithful to the Lord, but is afraid coming troubles may lead to failing faith and fruitless service. In it, the Lord promises His people that He has set before us an open door. And as we enter a new year, 2018 stands before us like an open door. It is good to remind ourselves that it is the Lord who opens the door, and it is the Lord who knows what is waiting for us on the other side. I believe He wants us to enter the new year, this open door, trusting in His grace and refusing to fear the many unknowns that lie ahead just out of sight. In other words, He's calling us to make a deliberate choice to walk by faith and refuse to fear as we face 2018. And of course, all the things going on in the news and in society conspire together to cause us to doubt and to cause us to fear. And we need, and the Lord wants us to, make a choice, to choose to trust. Now, the city of Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania, but the one in Asia Minor 20 centuries ago, was less than 30 miles southeast of Sardis. That's also the Sardis in Asia Minor, not the one out in the Fraser Valley. And like Sardis, Philadelphia had been largely destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. Now, you may have an idea of what it's like to be in an earthquake. We felt the odd tremor here. But I don't think too many of us have actually been through an earthquake where buildings have fallen and things have been destroyed. There was one in Morocco years before we were there, and I knew people who had gone through it. There was one lady who was a student of mine, and she bore the scars of being in that earthquake. And so it's a traumatic experience. And these people had been through that. Now, the city of Philadelphia was founded originally as a center for the spread of Greek language and culture. It was a kind of missionary city for the Greek culture. And it was rebuilt after this earthquake with the help of the emperor. So he felt it was important enough to rebuild this city. But it's interesting to note that although the city was rebuilt, many of its citizens refused to return to live in it. And they settled in the surrounding countryside, as one commentator notes. It could well be that as the Lord writes this letter to them, that the impermanence, the transitoriness, the temporality of life in this city of Philadelphia is being contrasted here by the Lord with the words of verse 12, where He talks about the prospect of a permanent dwelling in the city of God. So you've got this sense that life is impermanent and temporal and fragile because of this earthquake, and the Lord seems to be contrasting that with the prospect of dwelling in the city of God, which will be permanent and secure. So that's one of the contrasts between the temporality and the fragility of life and the permanence of the kingdom of God. And then there's a second contrast also in this letter, and that's between the weakness of the Philadelphian Christians and the sovereign power of the Lord of the church. So contrast between impermanence and permanence, contrast between weakness and God's power, our weakness and the power of the Lord Jesus. So if there's one thing this letter makes clear, it's that the believer's pilgrim lifestyle, the impermanence of life here, and his lack of resources, his weakness, those things are no disqualification from serving the Lord, but rather they make each of us all the more candidates for the Lord's grace. And so the Lord makes it clear here, He's not looking for their strength. He's not looking for them to establish permanent places and be secure. He is looking rather for their faithfulness, even in the most difficult times. He also makes it clear that He promises fruitfulness to His people when they are faithful, when they trust Him. Well, these are important principles for believers to understand at any time, but especially as we stand on the doorstep of a new year. A new year, I mean, in some ways, it's just an imaginary creation by human beings. We have this piece of paper we call a calendar, and we have a new one. One says 2017, one says 2018, but really tomorrow is just the same as today. If you didn't have a calendar, you wouldn't know it was anything new. But it's not a bad thing to measure the passing of time and to have milestones such as New Year's, such as birthdays, such as anniversaries. We do that as our church. We have a church anniversary at the end of February every year. It's a good thing to celebrate, and it's a good thing to take those opportunities to look back, to see God's faithfulness, to see where we've come, what we've accomplished, where we failed, what we can do better. It's a good thing to look forward and plan and deliberately choose to trust and follow the Lord. And so we come to a new year. But of course, we live in very uncertain times. And so as we come to a new year, it's good to remind ourselves that we need to look to the Lord. And as we look at this letter to the church in Philadelphia, it would teach us this simple truth. Those who remain faithful in weakness can rely on the Lord's grace to make them fruitful in witness. And so let's look at that. Let's unpack that together for a few moments. If you want, there's an outline in your bulletin that may help you follow the train of thought or even to take notes if that should be your desire. Four truths I want to draw out of this passage. And the first one is simply that faithful perseverance pleases the Lord. We'll draw that from verses 8, 10, and 11. It's clear from the gospel accounts, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the essence of being a Christian is following Christ, following Him. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself and follow me. The seven letters give us the same message. Genuine Christianity is not merely a hobby, nor is it merely one compartment out of many in a person's life. Genuine Christianity is a person's life. It is inextricably linked to the person of Jesus Christ, and He is our life if we are Christians. Back when we lived in Morocco, and this is over 20 years ago now, we preferred to describe ourselves as followers of Jesus rather than just Christians, because the word Christian had many undesirable connotations to the Muslim people in North Africa and would be seen as meaning foreigner. They would associate it in their minds with the Crusades and all kinds of things. So we would describe ourselves as followers of Jesus. And that's not a bad way to describe ourselves here in Canada either. Because Christianity is seen as religion, it's part of the culture, and the reality is for us, it's a committed relationship of followership. And so it's not a bad way to think of the Christian faith and the idea of being a Christian. Now there's more than one way to describe being a Christian, but that's certainly a good one. And there are many aspects to following Jesus Christ. But the heart of it is faithful perseverance or trusting perseverance. Faithful means obedient. It means carrying out what we've promised. It means submitting to the Lord. And the word perseverance, one writer described it, in fact, it's the title of Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I love that title. It's a great picture of what it means to persevere. It's not enough to have a snapshot obedience. It's got to be a long obedience. It continues on faithful to the end. Now, it's clear from the New Testament, it's clear from church history, that the Christian faith is a disturbing thing, as somebody once said. Because real faith in Christ turns your life upside down. It doesn't leave you the same as you were. It upsets you. It changes you. And so we need to understand what it means to be faithful in following Christ to the end. And there are several aspects to this change that faith produces in us that really Jesus is producing in us as we trust Him. So let's look at some of them. Verse 8, He says, I know your works. He's writing to a church in Asia Minor. Many of these churches had suffered persecution. They had other problems as well. As I mentioned, this earthquake was certainly a big problem for the people of that city. That would include the believers. God, in his wisdom, does not always spare his people from the natural disasters and tragedies of life. We know that every one of us is important to him. Our names are inscribed on his hand. We're never out of his thoughts. And yet, when there are natural disasters not to mention persecutions, but Christians are not exempt from those things. So what does faithful following mean? What does faith look like? What changes does it work in our lives? Well, first of all, he says, I know your works. When we believe in Jesus, when we put our trust in him, when we take up our cross and follow him, which is just what faith means, we become people of works. We do deeds that are appropriate to our calling. We begin to change. Now, there's been throughout the history of the Christian church some controversy about works, and people to this day misunderstand. Some people say, well, are works necessary for salvation along with faith? And in some ways, you can read the scriptures and it seems to indicate that. Or are works merely the evidence of saving faith? And of course, the scriptures certainly indicate that. Well, I believe it's clear as you take the whole picture of scripture that nobody is justified by works. Nobody is made right with God by what they do. That's clear as we look at many passages of scripture. But at the same time, we say that we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces a change in a person's life. It produces increasingly good works. James says faith without works is dead. So if we have faith in Jesus, it will change who we are and what we do. Now, we're not doing that, and here's the issue. See, motivation is so critical. It's not just actions. It's why we do things. We don't do good works in order to be saved. We don't do good works in order to get God to forgive us. We put our trust in Christ alone as our righteousness. But that trust in Christ begins to transform us into the image of Christ, and we begin to do the works of Christ in the world. They become evidence that real faith exists. And if there's no change, if there are no works, then it's good to examine the foundations and be sure that there's real faith. Jesus says, I know your works. Christ knows our deeds or our lack of deeds. John Stott cites another writer in his commentary on Revelation, and he says, unless our faith saves us out of selfishness into service, it will certainly never save us out of hell into heaven. So again, we're not going to heaven because we do good works. We're going to heaven because we trust in Jesus. But if that trust in Jesus doesn't transform us and make us love Jesus and make us want to be like him and do what he does, then there is no real trust in Jesus. You may believe he existed, you may even believe he rose from the dead, but you haven't put your trust in him. You haven't committed yourself to him. I like Ray Comfort's illustration. There are many out there, but his is a good one. It's like being in an airplane and it's on fire and it's going to crash. Now, they don't do this in airliners. A certain young man who is related to me used to think that there were parachutes under the seats, and we had to tell him those were just life preservers. So if you land in the ocean, you got something to float with. But it doesn't really happen that they give you a parachute. But just imagine for a moment you're in an airplane. Maybe it's a military airplane, and it's going down, and they give you a parachute. And what they are saying is, to save your life, you must step out into thin air, trusting in this little bundle that you're going to strap to your back, and you're going to pull this ring, and it's going to save you. Do you believe it? Now, you can look at that parachute and say, well, this is really nice, nice material, nice color. Stitching looks good. It's been packed well. Really nice parachute. I really admire this, and I think it would save me. But you're not trusting it until you strap it on and step out into thin air and the parachute is the only thing holding you up. Then you're trusting it. And it's the same thing, trusting in Jesus. You can believe all kinds of facts about him, but unless you put him on, unless you put all the weight of your sin and your neediness before God on him, you're still trusting in yourself and what you can do. It's when you get to the place that you come to God with empty hands, as Jesus explained in the parable, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the point in which Jesus is your only hope, that you're trusting in him. And when you have that kind of faith, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're declared righteous. But that kind of faith begins to work a change in you. And you begin to want to be like Jesus. And you begin to want to please him, to honor him, and serve him. And you begin acting in love toward him and toward others. So faith doesn't save. Works don't save. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. Faith without works is dead. Jesus said, I know your works. But this truth, while it is given us to make us accountable, it's given us to keep us from being lax and indifferent, it's also meant to provide great comfort. He knows our works. When no one else knows, no one else appreciates our faithful labor that is perhaps hidden, our loyal service, our unnoticed acts of love toward the Lord and his people, even our responses of graciousness toward those who hurt us, even our enemies, the Lord Jesus knows. He knows. He takes note of our tears. He appreciates our works done out of love for him. David's prayer in Psalm 56:8 speaks eloquently of the believer's hope. David says to his heavenly Father, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so God knows our tears and our works. And when our works are done out of love for him, though no one notices, though people misunderstand them, though they impugn our motives, though they repay us with evil, when we respond with good, he knows. So he knows our works. He holds us accountable. He wants us to produce works that please him. But he also recognizes our efforts and cares for us and appreciates us and loves us. So the works that he knows and expects call for faithfulness. They call for loyalty. In verse 8, he uses words like, you have kept and you have not denied. And in verse 10, you have kept my word about patient endurance, which is literally the word of my patient endurance. In other words, the gospel of his sufferings, which reminds us of Hebrews 12:1-2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he calls for us to walk by faith and to do good works that flow out of our trust in him. And he calls us to keep our eyes on him as he has done the same thing for us. And so he exhorts us to persevere faithfully. In verse 11, he says, hold fast what you have. Hold fast, namely, to your salvation and to Christ himself and to the crown of reward. Hold fast. That's what he says to us as we start a new year. Hold fast. It implies that he is pleased when we are faithful. You know, our works, it's like a small child wanting to help his dad do something, and really the child is not able to do anything of help, but the dad lets him. And then afterwards, he has to kind of fix the things that weren't done so well. But he's pleased with the child whose heart wants to obey and help his father. We could do all the works in the world and we wouldn't be contributing anything to the work of God. He doesn't need our works. But he's pleased when we do good works, not to earn anything, but because he's given us everything and we love him. And he's pleased, though our works really don't contribute anything. He can work apart from us. He can work through us. But he's pleased. Faithful perseverance pleases the Lord. Secondly, faithful perseverance means bearing witness to the Lord. in verse 8d, he says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, obviously, the Lord wouldn't have to stress the importance of being loyal to his name if it were easy and if it happened automatically. The reality is that at times, discipleship is hard. I'm sure you've discovered that. We all do. Why is it hard? Well, it's hard because we live in a world of people, fallen people, and being a disciple means going public. See, the world today commends private religion. It's okay if you have your faith. Everybody has their own belief system. Just keep it to yourself. Keep it private. That's okay. But public faith is seen as an imposition of one's views on others. It's not politically correct. But Jesus says that being faithful, trusting in him, and faithfully persevering by trusting in him means keeping his word. And it means refusing to deny his name. And that implies spreading his word and proclaiming his name. Well, it starts with keeping his word. We can't read the scriptures at any point without soon coming face to face with the importance God places on his own word. To keep his word is to believe it, it is to obey it, it is to treasure it, it is to proclaim it. And the grand subject of the Word of God is the Son of God. We really can't separate the Word of God from the Son of God. If we love the Son of God, we will love the Word of God. If we love the Word of God, we find in it the Son of God whom we love as well. And so, if we are to be faithful, it means treasuring His Word. But today, even amongst, and perhaps most tragically amongst evangelicals, there is a widespread diminishing and even lack of treasuring God's word. I pray that that will not characterize us as a church and us as individuals, but I'm sad to say that it seems to be increasing everywhere we look. Many people say they believe the Bible, they believe the word of God, but it makes little difference, or seems to, in how they live. So ask ourselves some questions. Does the Bible affect how we conduct business? How we relate to the things of this world, to material treasures, how we relate to people, how we relate to the laws of the land, how we act with integrity. Does the Bible influence every aspect of our lives? How many of us spend more time thinking about laying up treasures on earth than treasures in heaven? How many of us are concerned about people who don't know the Lord, or only concerned about our own comfort and happiness? How many of us are sincerely burdened and deeply concerned to know and honor and keep the Word of God? Do we allow it and do we invite it to search us? To do what Paul says it does in 2 Timothy 3:16, to teach and reprove and correct and train us in righteousness. The Word of God. "You have not denied my word," Jesus said. He was pleased with the church in Philadelphia. And closely connected is our willingness to identify ourselves with him. With him. He says, "You have kept my word and you have not denied my name." Do we value Jesus so much that we delight to stand with him and to be known by other people as his followers? Refusing to deny his name means openly owning him before men. John in his gospel records about many of the religious leaders of his day in John 12:42. Says, "Many believed in him, but they would not confess it, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I can't think of too many things that would be worse indictments than that. And I pray that that wouldn't be true of me or of any of us, that we would love the praise that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. On the other hand, I can't think of too many privileges greater than bearing the name of Jesus in this world and pointing others to him. Nor can I think of too many things that gives us joy more than that. And telling others about Jesus. Have you ever tasted that joy that rises in your soul when you've had an opportunity and you've told told somebody about Jesus. Whether they believe or not, you've been faithful, you've told them the good news, you've given them hope, whether they recognize it or not. We were just talking this morning about the fact that we share the good news with somebody, then there's hope that they will be saved or that they are saved. We never know. I heard the story of a man whose family witnessed to him for a long time, and he was hostile and in opposition and uninterested. And they were out riding horses, and he was thrown. I might have told you this story. He was thrown from his horse, and he hit the ground, and he went into a coma. And they didn't know if he was going to come back or not. And he was in the coma for several weeks, and they were afraid he was going to die, and they were afraid that he would end up in hell if he died. Well, then he came out of the coma, and a miracle. He was a Christian when he came out of the coma. And they said, "We thought you would be in hell if you died." And he said, "When the horse threw me and I'm heading toward the ground, I called on the Lord because you guys have been preaching this gospel to me for so long, and I was afraid this could be the end." And he hit the ground and he was knocked out and he was out for several weeks. But when he came to, he was a believer. So you see, we have this great privilege to share the good news with people, point them to Jesus. He gives the growth. He imparts life. We can't do that. But if we've given them the good news, we don't know what he may do. I thought that was just such a very helpful story. I've had situations like that. I had a friend in Morocco who I had witnessed to for quite a while. And we became good friends. He was reading the Bible. And then Christmas break, he was one of my students. I said, "See you in the new year." I never saw him again. He was killed in a moped accident. And I can only hope that he had come to know the Lord. I don't know. Don't know that he did, but I don't know that he didn't. So I have to leave him with God. But there's hope. What a great joy to share the good news with people. And so the Lord is pleased with faithful perseverance, but he also wants us to understand that faithful perseverance means bearing witness to his name. That's what we're called to do in this world. Is becoming increasingly hostile. As the darkness gets darker, the light shines brighter by contrast. Thirdly, the Lord would teach us that faithful perseverance in fruitful witness requires trusting the sovereign power and love of the Lord. We read in verse 7 and 8 and 9, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Faithful perseverance in fruitful witness requires that you and I trust the sovereign power and love of our Lord Jesus. The reality is, we're weak. Every one of us. We're not strong. Jesus says, "I know that you have but little power." He could be saying that about any one of us. Now, the weakness here probably means, or at least includes, the fact that this church was small in numbers, lacking in finances, not impressive in the world's sight. Sounds a bit like Renfrew, doesn't it? But it also includes their individual personal weakness. That sounds like Renfrew too. We're all like that. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 20, chapter 1, 26 to 28. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." God delights to use the weak, the nobodies, to humble the somebodies and to bring glory to his own name. Paul talks about himself and delighting in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities in 2 Corinthians 12. And that's a picture of all of us. So faithful perseverance in following Christ by publicly bearing witness to him is impossible for any of us in our own strength. We need to get that fact down. Sometimes we have to learn this the hard way. Faith often has to learn by failing. But those who recognize their weakness, those who own their weakness, those who realize the truth of what the Lord's saying here, find Him to be their strength. He is the one who opens doors of opportunity, of service. And He's the one who makes our ministry effective. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." He describes Himself as the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He determines and He enacts. Opening and closing is up to Him. He and He alone can open the door before us. He and He alone can cause our faithfulness to bear fruit. He sovereignly gives opportunity, and He sovereignly makes effective. No one can shut the door that Jesus opens, and that includes the door of the human heart. It seems that the main opposition to the Philadelphians here in this letter, back in the first century Asia Minor, were Jews. According to verse 9, they were people who claimed to be the true people of God. And in Philadelphia, as in Smyrna, the slanderers who are slandering the Christians are Jews who had spurned the gospel. Now, I want to say right off the top, the Jews were no worse than any other groups. They were the particular people there who spurned the Christians because the Christians used their scriptures and said they had the Messiah. And these people were threatened by that. But any group that feels threatened by the gospel may respond with verbal attack or worse. It doesn't matter which religious group. It could be Muslims, Jews, Hindus, atheists. They're really in the news a lot these days. It could also be nominal Christians. That's sometimes the hardest to take when people who call themselves believers attack you for being too serious or for being a proselytizer. Or, well, you don't really believe the Bible's without error. Come on, don't be an extremist. It really doesn't matter who the group is. If they're not loyal to Jesus, according to the words of Jesus here, they are dupes of the devil. They have been deceived and ensnared by the devil. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. The devil is the slanderer, the liar. And anybody who denies the truth of God revealed in Scripture is duped by him. And any group that feels threatened by the gospel of the Messiah crucified and risen and persecutes his people may call themselves the people of God, but they are deceived. You see, we put all our eggs in one basket. That basket is held by Jesus. If he isn't who he claims he is, we have nothing. We are of all people most to be pitied. But if he is who he claims he is, we have everything, and the rest of the world is lost. You see, there aren't many ways up to the top of the mountain. There's one way. Jesus is the only way. And of course, that's the truth that makes everybody else angry. And we're not trying to make people angry. I have no delight in offending people or making them angry. But the reality is, if that is the truth, then the most loving thing we can do is to proclaim that truth to them, because every other so-called truth is a lie and deceiving them and leading them to an eternal hell. So again, we have to decide for ourselves, do I believe what Jesus says about himself? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can either have anybody and everybody, or you can have Jesus and nobody else. Those are the only options he left us. I think C.S. Lewis said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing by memory, but either Jesus is of utmost importance or he is of no importance at all, but the one option he didn't leave us was to say that he's just moderately important. He's not one of many. He's either Lord or he's a liar or a lunatic, to use Lewis's illustration. So we need to decide. We recognize that Jesus makes clear here, do we believe it? that he's the one that opens the doors. He's the one that opens and no one can shut. He's the one who shuts and no one can open. Are we willing to trust him and to follow him? Note as well that he gives them and us a promise of victory. He says in verse 9, I will make them, these are the opposers who happen to be Jewish people in this case, but it could be anybody, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He's speaking of vindication of his people. It may be by judgment, falling on their enemies. It may be by bringing them to salvation, where they come and join us in proclaiming Jesus is Lord. What we need to understand is that Jesus Christ is able to subdue our enemies, even in 2018. It's not just for the first century. Even in 2018, he's even able to win their hearts. And as we start a new year, we know that he will win many hearts and he will subdue enemies. But most importantly, he will vindicate us in his time. Maybe it won't be in 2018. Maybe it'll be later. Maybe it'll be at the end of the age, but he will vindicate us. He will make them come and bow down and know that he has loved us. The Lord's words stress here not only a sovereign power in protecting and vindicating his people, but also his love for them. They will learn that I have loved you. And it is the knowledge that Jesus loves us that takes the sting out of the rejection of those who hate us. Stop and think about it. We tend to allow people to matter too much. We allow them to get too big and God to get too little. And we want to be people who deal in reality. And if we deal in reality, God is immensely big and people don't really matter. It's been said that a Christian is somebody who loves you the most and needs you the least. In other words, we love people whether they love us back. We serve them because we love Jesus and we don't need their approval or their acceptance. But if we get our eyes off Jesus, that gets reversed. So we have to be careful. It is knowing that Jesus loves us that enables us to persevere when his and our vindication before men is delayed. Because the timing's up to him. And he knows best. He loves us. Is there any truth in all the world greater than this? That the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. And that individually we can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Are you convinced of that truth today? That's the heritage of those who've put their trust in Jesus. What a great truth. You get a grasp on that, it doesn't matter what happens in life. The Son of God loves me. He loved me, gave himself for me on the cross. He's in glory, interceding for me because he loves me, and he's going to come back for me and take me home to be with him forever in the world that will not end. Whereas this world is temporary. And that earthquake in Smyrna multiplied millions of times since and may lie ahead for us as well. They don't matter. Those things don't matter because this world's passing away, but we have an eternal hope with Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem. That makes all the difference in the world. And then we come to verse 7. It tells us why he was able to place the open door in front of the Philadelphians. And his identity here is key to the message he gives to each church in these seven letters. So in verse 7 we read, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. By the way, I'm not sure what the angel means. I don't know if that's the pastor. I don't know if there's an actual angel. The word angel means messenger. So it may be the preaching pastor. I don't know. It's meant to be passed on because then the letter addresses the whole church. So it seems like the angel is just the one who passes the letter on. But it really doesn't matter. The message is to all of us. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So So verse 7 tells us why he was able to place this open door in front of the Philadelphians. Because his identity is revealed here, and in each letter he reveals his identity in different aspects. And each aspect is key to the message he gives that particular church. Here he calls himself the Holy One and the True One, or the Faithful One. Holy means completely other, separate from all that is evil, all that is sin, all that is impurity. And especially it is the idea of being above everything that is created. He is other. There's only two categories. If you want to get to the basics of everything, there are only two categories in the universe: creator and creature. Everything is creature except God, and God alone, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is creator. And so Jesus is the Holy One. There's a vision of his transcendent, majestic glory here, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And perhaps that vision is the greatest need of the church today. If we recover that vision, we will be bold in our service and bold in our witness. We will be confident in our Savior. He's the Holy One. But he's also the True One, the Faithful One. And that word there means genuine. It means no matter what others claim, Jesus is God's true Messiah and only Savior. He alone can reconcile man to God. So my question for all of us today is this: do you have confidence in the truth of the gospel? Enough to stake your life on it? Well, do we have confidence in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus could ever lie? Do you believe that he could ever be mistaken? Do you believe that he could simply promise things that are beyond what he's able to deliver? That's unthinkable. That's unthinkable. We read the four Gospels and we meet Jesus. He is unlike anybody who's ever lived. He's the answer to all our yearnings. He is the ideal person. He is very God of very God. He cannot be mistaken. He cannot lie or deceive. He cannot take on more than he's able to deliver. He is God. He is the True One. And he's the Holy One. He also says that he has the key of David. And that probably refers back to Isaiah 22, where the steward over the house of David was given the key to the Davidic kingdom. And what Jesus is saying here is that this truth, that he has the key of David, points to his absolute authority over God's kingdom. He is the one who opens and no one will shut. He is the one who shuts and no one will open. And when Jesus opens the door of the kingdom to his followers, no one can keep them out. And when he shuts the door to those who oppose his cause, no one can reverse his decision. He rules. Do we believe it? Here he sets an open door of opportunity before the Philadelphia church. And he sovereignly does the same for Renfrew Baptist Church, when it pleases him. John Stott says the reason why the door stands open before the church is that its key is in the hand of Christ. Now, we should note that an open door is no guarantee of smooth sailing. Opposition there may be, but the one who commands us is the one who opens the door, and the key is in his hand, and that reality requires that we obey and take advantage of the opportunities that he sovereignly sets before us, no matter the cost. So we are here in Vancouver on the doorstep of 2018. And we're called to be faithful witnesses. And we ought to yearn to be fruitful witnesses. And we need to learn that we are weak witnesses. But above all, we must become dependent witnesses. If we are faithful in trusting him, especially his sovereign power and his unconditional love for us, we can count on him to be faithful in strengthening us in this coming year. And then finally, he would teach us that faithful perseverance will be rewarded by the Lord. The Lord will reward us for being faithful. We read in verses 10 to 13, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a fourfold reward here that the Lord is holding out to us. And each aspect of this reward reflects the believer's security in Christ, our security in Christ. Verse 10, second part of the verse, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now that may refer to the final judgment. It may refer to impending affliction. I'm not 100% sure. In the book of Revelation, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, usually seems to mean unbelievers, non-Christians. And so there's a test coming for unbelievers, some form of judgment. Now, the reference to the whole world may mean that he's talking about the final judgment. But even if it's preliminary, he may be referring to the Roman Empire. We are to recognize that the judgment of the world is not judgment on us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment that falls on the world may serve God's purposes to discipline us in order to teach us and purify us, but it is not condemnation. He also says, I will keep you from trial. And that may mean that he spares them completely, or it may mean that he keeps them faithful and keeps them trusting in the trial. In other words, that he keeps them from falling in the trial. We can rest in him to carry us through when we face trials, and we can be confident that we won't be condemned along with the rest of the world. If we're trusting in Jesus, he is our righteousness. The second aspect of this reward in verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The Lord will return, and he will bring a crown for his faithful followers. Now in Scripture, his coming is always viewed as sudden and unexpected and imminent. Now this, again, scholars debate this. In fact, it really results in four different views of Revelation and the millennium and all the rest of it. Some say that it could be that this coming soon refers to his coming in judgment in AD 70 when he destroyed Jerusalem through the instrumentality of the Roman army. And this was a fulfillment of what he said in Matthew 24, that this generation will not pass away until the Son of Man comes. Now, some people say, well, that generation is referring to the final generation. But by the rules of language, the normal way of understanding, that would be the very generation he's talking to. And the fact is that within 40 years, that is exactly what happened. So that may well be the fulfillment, or maybe it's one of a series of fulfillments. I can't be sure. Some people are sure. I'm not sure if they should be sure, but I can't be sure. But what is sure, what is certain, is that he will come, and that it will be sudden, and it will be unexpected by the world, and he will bring a crown for his faithful followers when that final curtain falls. Now, what is the crown? Paul describes a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 to all who have loved his appearing. Peter talks about a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. James, like the Lord himself, describes a crown of life. We're going to be wearing three crowns, perhaps. Or maybe it's one crown that reflects all of those things. We will rule with him. That's what crowns reflect. We will rule with him in righteousness and in glory with eternal life. Perhaps we will join those 24 elders in heaven. Or perhaps they symbolize the church, all of us. But perhaps we will join them in expressing our worship and our adoration by casting our crowns before his throne and declaring that any glory that has come to us is owing to you. You are worthy. But are we ready for that? Are we focused on him? Are we looking forward to his return and to the crown that he will bring? And then the third aspect in verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now this is why the history of of Philadelphia and Sardis is important. There was this earthquake, and the city was destroyed, and everything was seen to be temporary. But you see, the essence of a pillar is strength and stability and permanence. And the focus here is especially on the permanence, because he says to the person whom he will make a temple or a pillar in the temple, he says, never shall he go out of it. Never shall he go out of the temple. Permanently there in the presence of God, because that's what the temple is. The temple is the place where God makes his presence known to his people. John Stott wrote, if we renounce in this life the way of ease, we shall in the next life in God's temple, which is heaven, be made pillars, stable, immovable, secure. Philadelphian Christians might live in fear of earthquake shocks, but nothing will shake them when they stand as pillars in heaven. And I would only add this, whatever you and I fear, we all have different fears, but it doesn't matter. Whatever we fear is no match for the Lord. And then the fourth aspect of this reward in verse 12b, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It's interesting here, there's stress on name and there's stress on my God. Now, a name written on someone signifies ownership. Simply put, the Lord is declaring that the faithful believer will belong to God forever and to the city of God, which of course is the people of God where God dwells, and they will belong to the Son of God. All of these rewards to the believer who perseveres in faithfulness in spite of weakness points to his or her unshakable security. That's what's waiting for us. And then, as is the case in each of the seven letters, the Lord concludes his exhortations and his promises with a solemn call to pay heed to the word of God. In verse 13, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's a reminder here in this. There's a reminder that the words spoken by Jesus here, recorded by John, are also the words inspired and spoken by the Spirit of God. And so this is an example of the biblical teaching that Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And thus the Scriptures are true, they are inerrant, they are authoritative, and they are sufficient for us all. And we ignore or trivialize Scripture at our own peril. Jesus Christ, in saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is clearly expecting us to be careful to pay heed to his word. And in this day, that's the written word of God. He expects us to believe it. He expects us to rely on it completely. He expects us to obey it. He expects us to proclaim it, which calls us to take seriously his promise, this fourfold promise, and live light in it, live in light of it. Faithful perseverance will be rewarded by the Lord. As he says in chapter 2 to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, in conclusion, faithfulness to Christ doesn't depend on our strength, but on trusting him in our weakness. Note that he says in verse 11, hold fast. And note that he says in verse 10, I will keep you. So you see, we see God's sovereignty, I will keep you, and our responsibility, hold fast. Same truth that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we are faithful in trusting him as we enter this new year, he will be faithful in keeping us and strengthening us and in making us fruitful. As Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Those who remain faithful in weakness can and rely on the Lord's grace to make them fruitful in witness. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, as we face a new year, we thank you that we follow a Savior who is risen and who reigns and who is sovereign over the nations, who opens doors for his people and no one can shut them, who closes doors to his enemies and no one can open them. We thank you that he rules. Help us to keep our eyes on him. Help us to run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we keep our eyes on him in this coming year, and may you be pleased to do great things in us and through us for your glory and for our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.